Timothy, chapter 3. I've entitled this message, God's Church and God's Truth. Years ago, the philosopher theologian Carl F. Henry wrote, "Nothing is more fundamental and important for the world and the church in the 20th century than the recovery of the truth. A truth famine is the ultimate and worst of all famines. Unless modern culture recovers the truth, that is God's truth, civilization is doomed to oblivion and the spirit of man to nihilism." Now, Henry wrote these words over 20 years ago in an attempt to awaken the church to the inroads that relativism had made in the Christian community. And if that was true over 20 years ago, I guarantee it is definitely true today. Many times, at least in the secular world, truth, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relevant. Everything is in flux. Everything changes. And unfortunately, this sort of thinking has crept over in the church. And the church doesn't go so far to say there's nothing that's absolute, but it does come to comes to something of the opinion that truth is not all that relevant. That truth is not really practical. That truth does not benefit us. And we need more relevant things that benefit us. For example, here in the choir, many corners of the church, "Well, give me Jesus, if you will, but don't give me doctrine. Give me that which is practical, which I can grab hold of, but please don't give me theology." Now, the concept behind this thinking is very simple. It's simply this, that God is more concerned about how we live than he is with what we believe. Creeds and dogmas are basically unimportant. What is important is how we behave. Orthopraxy, that is right practice, is preeminent. Right thinking, well, you know, that's in here or there. You have your opinion, I have my opinion. And this has come upon the church, and the church is subject to this. Now, this, in my opinion, is a false dilemma, and I think it's a very perilous thing. Right thinking does go hand in hand, as I would understand it, with right living. We can distinguish the two, right living and right thinking, but we cannot separate them. You remember the Proverbs say to us in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinks, so is he." It says, you think, you do what you think. That's where you act. You act on the basis of what you think. Furthermore, you feel on the basis of what you think. So, our thinking is very important. It should inform how we feel, number one. It should inform then how we act. So we can't really do away with thinking. You have to also to remember what we say here. If we're talking about Jesus or not Jesus in the gospel, what kind of Jesus are we talking about? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? If we're not talking about the Jesus of Holy Scripture, my friends, we're not talking about the true Jesus. We're talking about something else. And so truth is nothing more than theology. It is doctrine. When you talk about Christ, you witness to Christ, when you talk about Christ in your life, you're talking doctrine. You're talking theology. You're talking right thinking in order to demonstrate right living. And what we call the passage in 2 John verse 9, which reads this, "Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So you really can't separate right thinking and right living. Now, I believe that Christians, when they unwittingly disparage doctrine, I'm not necessarily saying any of you like doing it, but you know, I'm not saying, but for the sins of the church, when you disparage doctrines, when you disparage what we call objective, verbal, propositional words that you have in the Bible, propositional truth, it is because generally we all know somebody out there who knows a lot of the Bible. They live, look at their lives. It's a shamble. They don't practice what they preach. They live hypocritical lives. Now, the Bible is full of these sort of examples. Recall, if you will, Satan and his minions. If you were to have a test in theology about what does the Bible teach, I guarantee you, Satan and all of his struggles and struggles would score A plus 100, would never err in anything. The devils knew Jesus before the disciples did. They pointed him out, aha, we know who you are. We know why you're here. They were very up to date in their theology. Anyway, you recall that the devil himself is an awful good student of the Bible. Recall the temptation script in Matthew chapter 4, where he tempted Jesus out of the tempting, using the book of God himself. By the way, that should encourage us to the necessity of good Bible study. Learn the theology. Why? From the sense that the devil knows it, and he can assume us with it. So we don't need to know that. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It talks about the devil being able to make manifestations, appearances, as though he were an angel of light. So, what I'm saying is, there's no example of the people who know the truth and do not live it. The devil knows it, but he hates it. He will not submit to it. He will not obey it. He will not live it. He's a rebellion against it. So, here's another example. Because the religious leaders, for example, in the days of Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, no one knew the Bible better than they. They could tell you the middle letter. See the middle letter in the middle of the book of the Bible and the words that they found. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards in a technical sense like that. Yet they did not know Christ. And they were completely opposed to him when he came. And we've all, in our experience in the 20th century, have seen people and heard of people, the great Christian leaders, that have these horrible thoughts, and they live in such a way that their life totally denies the reality of what they're preaching and believing. Now this is nothing new. Always been with them. Gilbert Tennant, a Presbyterian pastor in the colonial era in New England, wrote an essay entitled "The Danger of an Unconverted Clergy." Unconverted clergy, people who preach to you may not be saved, and then ask for God. There's tremendous danger when it hurts. So, Tennant means a simple cry, and we'll be hearing his headline of a cry of wolf. It's because there are real wolves out there. In chief clothing, masquerading as men of God, all the while being inwardly in rebellion and at war with God. By the way, every false teacher, both in the Bible and anyone in history that when it's all said and done says, well, this guy's just false. He's tricky, he's false, and God on this, they never thought they were false. That's amazing. They thought they were right, teaching the truth. But means we easily deceive ourselves. Scripture says, in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked. My heart is, you're not sacred, so is yours. Deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And God knows it. He says, I judge the heart. I control the reins of a man's inward being. So, now, we need some good old objective truth down here to keep us from self-destruction. So, my point is that there is no doubt that one can know the truth and not practice it. As a matter of fact, can I be the first to raise my hand if there? I know more theology than that's good for any one human being. Probably more theology than God is safe for any one human being. Get in trouble with all I know. You know? I do. I'm sure. I know tons of this stuff. You know? But I will confess to you, I don't live it out the way I want to. And I'm bothered by it. You know? And the end, I end up praising God that I met.
so that I can give him proper praise, and hopefully by his grace, you know, life can come along and live a little more godly than it ought to be. But the same is true with you. You know so much more of the Word of God than you do. You know it, don't you? Yes, you do. You know what you ought to do, don't you? Yes, you do. Do you not? No, you do not. Why? Because you're not in heaven yet. You're still a sinner. Jesus tells us men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we do lose heart, don't we? He's a realist, you understand. So we ought to be praying. May I ask you, do we? What about you? What about your life this week? Then you, what is prayer? Prayer is an language of dependency. Prayer is a language I can't do it on my own. Prayer is a language that I'm failing. I need help. Oh God, be merciful to me. Help me. I need you. It's also, God, I love you. I want to commune with you. No, you like to be alone with those that you love. You like to talk to those that you're in love with. That's what prayer in many ways is. The question is, do you pray? Do you need God? Do you love God? You know, this is a great example. We can just give a whole litany of all of these things. So, how do we resolve our tension here, this problem in our spiritual life? Well, may I say, we don't resolve the tension by throwing the Bible away, throwing doctrine away, and throwing theology away, and simply going on an inner life, some sort of a very experiential type of living. No, if I understand it, what we ought to be doing, each and every one of us, is trying to be the best doctrinal people, the best theologians possible. Does not the Scripture tell us to study, to show yourself approved? But you're making progress. But you know very well, you're living your life that God pleases. Study. Study what? Study the Scriptures. Which would be study. That you might show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed of anything, who can accurately handle God's Word. Can you accurately handle God's Word? So that you can feed yourself, so you can minister to other people. That's what we need to do. So, I would simply say it's a false dilemma to pit believing against living. Really, what it is, they both go hand in hand. They're both essential. Now, recall Jesus' teaching. You don't have to turn it out on underscore the point here, of course. And I have a point, we'll bring it all back into 1 Timothy chapter. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, listen to what the Lord said to the disciples. When he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? He will guide you into all the truth, objective truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you that which shall come. So, this is the Spirit of truth. Now, a chapter over in chapter 17 and verse 17, our Lord prays for us. You know what he says? He prays, sanctify him in the truth. Praise him in the truth. How are they to call this Christian? Thy word is truth. The Spirit of truth. The Word of truth go hand in hand. The Spirit does not operate with honor, nor against it. All those in harmony with it. So, we must live the godly life. Yes. To live the godly life, we must have the truth. We must know the truth in order to feel the truth. Truth is vitally important. Jesus says, ultimately, you shall know the truth. And it is what? Truth. Set you free. What do you bound up with? Guilt. The truth of God deals with guilt. When you bound up with some sort of horrible habit, the truth of God, believe it or not, can deal with that habit. It can. Guidance, the truth of God, guidance. What has God left in your life? The truth of God. All of these things are extremely, extremely important. Now, what in the world is the relevancy to that
12 passage. Well, my title, I think, is important. I said, God's Church and God's Truth. A few things that the church is to be doing and to be about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, really emphasis of life and theology, of life and doctrine together, and kind of merge them together. As James Packer says, he says, doctrine, what is doctrine? What is God? It's nothing more than the praise of God. For this is that we might live for the glory of God. That's all it is. That you can praise God and learn how to say thank you, Lord. That's the essence of our Christianity, the grace of God. For that Christ has been blessed, that we can say thank you, Lord, and I want to serve out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. It's free. It strengthens us. Now, let's put this together. And in 3:13, we see the connection between the two. Between the connection of the church as life and practice of God's family, and the church is foundation of the prayer and the support of the very truth of God. The things go hand in hand together. Now, we begin at verse 14 and 14 through 16. It gives us something of the rationale as to why this book was written. So what's the purpose for 1 Timothy? This passage explains it very clearly here. Now, Paul has left his young assistant in the church of Ephesus. Why? Well, we saw in the early chapters, chapter 1, verse 3, false teaching had come into the church. It's run havoc in the church. It's even denying the gospel. It's doing all sorts of bad things to people. Timothy come to correct the matter. The matter is initially corrected. The work is not completed. Paul has some urgent business in Macedonia. He has to go there. So he goes there and he leaves his young assistant, Timothy, back in Ephesus to finish the work. Now, this letter comes to validate all the commands that Paul gave Timothy. He told him, as you stay here, do the work, finish the reforming of the church that needs to be done. Now, because people might not like what you're doing, might get all upset about this, I want you to know that you're acting on apostolic authority, so he writes this letter so he can prove it. And look, I'm just doing what the apostle says to prove it, to finish the work here. So this is part of the purpose. Now, when he's finished, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to see you before long. I want to come. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about that later in verse 13. We'll say, until I come. So he intends to come back, but he's a realist. Something might happen. He may be needed in Macedonia, and so he says, but in case I am delayed, he may be delayed. I write to you to this end, for this purpose, that one can know how to conduct himself within the family of God. We're conducting ourselves within the family of God. How do we behave in the family of God? How do we live with one another in the family of God? How do we serve one another in the family of God? This is what this book is basically about. Now, notice what he says in there, that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, basically, we're going to define the household as the church. The church is a family. The church is a family. And we are learned to conduct ourselves in the family. Well, what sort of conduct does he want us to be involved in? Well, you recall, he laid out all sorts of types of activities earlier when he was arrested. Chapter 2, 1 through 7, he wants us to be involved in praying. Once they're there, and praying for the Lord. That's part of that to the church, to the disciplinary, the lecture, what really needs to be done. Praying for one another and for the lost. Appreciate one of the men doing an assessment. Yeah, we're praying. Yeah, we're probably not. It's important. That's what it needs to be doing in the church. Secondly, notice, if you will, 4:13. This is what God wants them to worship together corporately in the local church. Come together to give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Now, Ed,
I don't know if he read that, but he had a long passage of scripture for us. Probably you haven't read Psalm 49 this past week. I didn't. You know, let's confess, I didn't. It's been a while, I think, since I read it. But anyway, that's part of what God wants us to do. Praying for us, reading the scriptures publicly. Here, it all is. Okay? Not only that, but he goes on and he says to give the exhortations and the preaching. He's concerned about sound Bible preaching. Preaching. That's God's method. We may not like it too much. It is His method publicly. By the foolishness of preaching, He wins the lost. He builds up the saints. He corrects us and exhorts us. He demonstrates His love and His care and His compassion. He motivates us to do one for the other. How? Who? Exposure to His word by means of preaching. And we need in preaching to shut the mouths of the naysayers. The false teachers, one thing. They need to be shut up. How do you do that? Unveil the word of God to them. Of course, He wants us to behave other prophets and men one to another. That's my thing. But He does. Chapter 2. He wants us in the house full of pain with one another. That's not legalistic. Thank you, but it's not. See, God sees the heart. Only God sees the heart. The beloved, only the saints see the outside. That's all they do is look at us. And so, you know, we must appear before and in the presence of one another, not to distract from the purpose. This is why we are here. The exaltation and the glorification of God. So He talked about how we appear. And He also talks about our function. We have special function for the ladies and all the men. You know, it's just to function in a certain way. Not because God made male and female. And it hasn't changed. No, it hasn't changed. We are different. God intended to be. And through our differences, we come together and find our wholeness. Difference is good. We have the ladies and the men have roles in His church to minister to one another. Now, ladies know that. They know that. I can't get down and minister to a lot of ladies. Who are the ladies to do that? And I meant that, you know, I am a man to help me out here in this. That's the way it goes. So there's differences. He wants us to care for the needs. He talks about widows. And beloved, we have widows of a different sort. Now, there's vibe here in the church. But these husbands are off yonder in Korea, Saudi, you name it, here, yonder, and everywhere. And they're left alone. They need to be tended to, looked after, cared for, nurtured, protected, involved. So, he's concerned about widows. He's concerned about young people in this passage. Chapter 5, we'll talk about young people. Young widows. What are young widows today? God says, I want you to be married. How did you start a family? Raise a family. And bring in the extension of the kingdom of God from your family. So, many people want to hear the Lord to say to you about getting married. Yeah. And on it goes. And then he wants us, he's very concerned about the proper leadership in the church as we've been looking at for overseers and for deacons. So, these are the things, or some of the things at least, as to how to conduct in this passage. So we need to think of all that. That's how God wants us to act when we get together. Kind of putting it all together at the same time, isn't it? It really is. You know, we need prayer. Now he goes on to think in terms of the nature of the church. Conduct yourself in its nature, because the church is the household of God. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth, the objective truth. Now, just tell us two things about the church. The church is, first of all, a family. A family. Your family. It's the basis of the church. I guess I can answer it by saying, God is the Father, the Holy Spirit is the Mother, Jesus is our elder big brother who's done all the heavy lifting and hard work for us. And what are we? We're the little brothers and little sisters of the Lord and of one another. Now, since we're a family, How does an earthly family work? We ought to see a little bit about how God's family works. How does an earthly family work? I don't know any earthly family. There's a true family that there is not characterized by what? Love. Love. We love one another. God loved the wife. The wife loved God. They both are buzzing and crazy about the kids. You know? They love one another.
It isn't so bad.
You know? Works hard. Mom does her very best to support. And the kids have to be taught how to be happy with the other. But we love one another. The fundamental foundation of the church is that God has saved us in His grace. We ought to love, therefore, one another.
Had a good Bible study last Friday night at Jesus' house.
It exists upon the love of God. Beautiful. We have to love one another because we are a family. We need one another. Not only is it a family of law, but a family has order to it.
Now, some of them are more chaos in order,
but it ought to have a certain amount of orderliness to it. God definitely has ordered His family, you know. He's the head. He calls the shots and that sort of stuff. He's given us the word.
Well, in the local church, there's order as well as love. And part of the order is God gives crazy people like me and some others to help to get some order and guidance in the church.
So that is part of the family. Also, part of the family,
are difficulties. Now, what sort of, it wouldn't be true, would it not, to talk about family if you couldn't talk about problems.
And there are problems in every family. There's problems in all families. And sometimes mom and dad are at odds with one another. Sometimes they're about to pull their hair out with the kids. What are we going to do with this kid, you know? What's going to happen to this person? And so, you know, just with the kids. Sometimes the kids, what are they doing? Fighting like cat and dog. Is that not true? The brother pulling his little sister's hair and the little sister, I don't want you around here and all this sort of stuff. That's part of life.
Well,
the part of life in the family of God is love. What are your difficulties? They're not in heaven. We're not having so many difficulties.
How does any good family solve its difficulties?
Well, we love one another so we're willing to sit down and listen one to the other. You might have a viewpoint out there that I didn't look at. And that's good.
Well, I may disagree, but that's good. We can listen to that.
And so we talk to one another. We listen.
And you know how to dug it all? Put it all in every family.
We'll keep the family together.
Forgiveness.
Love covers the multitude of sins. Forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. If the church is the family of God together, we will have to rub shoulders with one another. We will do things wrong to one another. But by the grace of God, love one another, to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, to help one another along. You know, I have one brother in my family. One brother in my family. We raised with.
Oh, it's tough on that poor kid.
I don't share with my brother the table where life was with us. And it was horrible in many ways. I had two horns and a tail and my hooves. The wet feet were cloven hooves. I had four. And I was that way with him. I was really rough on him. But beside it all, I loved him. Nobody else better pick on him. He's mine. And I got in a mini fight over that kid. He'd come home, "Hey, what did you do?" "Who did what?" "Think wrong." "Did you do that tomorrow?" And I said, "Phew, let me put it in this." I was bad about that. Bad about that. You know, we didn't offer him to why, but I loved him. Hey, look at this one. Pick on him to me.
Well, we need to be able to say our differences and what hurts us up.
But we don't go behind and eat everybody up like that and chewing on everybody. Because we're family. And we pick ourselves. And we're outsiders picking. That's part of it. We're the family of God. Now the reason we're the family of God is because we're the church of the living God. Church, the ecclesia. The ones who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dark dark, under the oppression of a cruel tyrant, reigns and rules over us. There's no rest day and night. We be called into life with God, the living God. We have it, believe it or not, spiritual life. We have life. Therefore, since we're His family, since we're His, we have life from Him, how are we to live one with the other? Live in His life. It is like the problem, Romans chapter 7, verse 19, all the things that I would do, not doing. The very things that I say, far from me, that kills me, that is the very thing I end up doing. Doesn't that connect with you? Does of me? Isn't it our situation what Jesus says, the spirit is the willing, yet the flesh weak? Well, so we have life. The reality is we have life, but we're plagued with the presence of indwelling sin. When God saves you, He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, or He looks upon you just like He looks upon Christ. He places you in His family. He gives you the Spirit, gives you a new desire and ability, but hey, you're still down there, and there's still you there. And that all is in the process of having to be worked out in life. It does. In the book of Romans, in this factor, since we're the family of God, the church of the living God, we must realize that all of our life is in the process of becoming Christ-like. But the way the truth is, the tyranny of the reign of darkness has ended. Sealed in death, so that the grace of God may reign and the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life. What then in 6 shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may no? May it never be. Why? You have died to sin. How in the world can you still live in it? You know, one of the great blessings of the American Civil War, and I have few blessings about it, but one of the great blessings in the American Civil War is that we did the right thing, at least constitutionally. We saved the flesh. That's what should be done. I don't think the Constitution, it's what caused that war to go, allowed slavery in the Constitution, but we got rid of that. Now, just stop and imagine yourself. If you were a slave before the war, and then after the war you were set free from that power of slavery, does it make any sense to want to go back to that old way of slavehood? You tell me, does that make sense? It's ridiculous. That's the point. The tyranny of sin has been broken over you. You're not in heaven yet, but it's really, it's controlled. The very lordship of the Almighty is no more. You've been set at liberty to do what? To find God, to serve God, to be God's person. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Learn how to take the armor of God and wage war with sin. The things that still grow within. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. We've been changed from darkness into light, even though we continue to struggle with sin. So we are God's family. We are God's church, called out one. And we, believe it or not, and this is astounding, that God would think of me as this way. But He thinks of me as, He thinks of you as this way, if you're in Christ. You're a bearer of the truth of God. We move from my family to a church, to a temple. A temple. The stop is instead here. A temple. With columns and pillars in a temple. It's a temple in which God lives. He lives in His church. He lives in the faith of the saints. He's there. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. So the temple of God is His church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are the fellow citizens with the saints, that's the Old Testament people, and are of the God's house, and you're of God's family. Now, you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles, and through the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then this whole body being fitted together is going into what? A holy temple. You're a family. You're a temple. A temple. Isn't that amazing? In whom also will be lit together into the dwelling of God. God dwells here, not in bricks and mortar, but in his family. And his family is a temple. Know ye not? You're in Christ, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You're not of yourself. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body through his temple. Now, as the temple of God, God says, you, Job, you, each one who knows you, support his truth. Me, Lord, you are. Yes, you. You are a supporter, a bulwark of the truth of God. This is so magnificent that Paul breaks out then in an instance of praise, giving us an early hymn, probably, maybe a confession of faith put to music, the hymn, and explains to us this truth. The truth that God calls for you and for me to be actively engaged in, actively supporting, actively bringing forth to the world, holding up as a light, as a beacon. Remember the little fathers. Matthew chapter 5. You are salt in the earth. You are light. You are a preservative of evil and wicked. You bring light to the world to dispel darkness. You and me have a responsibility with respect to God's truth. So we're the support of the truth. And so he comes in to say the essence of the truth. By common confession, a Presbyterian brother like this, a confessional church. What is church? By common release, it means that by clear affirmation, all the church believes. We confess these great truths. Great is this mystery of godliness, and it is great beyond my poor power to explain and to extol and to glorify, but I will try my very best. And what is the word? It is the mystery of godliness. It is nothing more than what it says in verse 9, the mystery of faith. The mystery of godliness is the mystery of faith, which is what? Christ in you. Colossians says, the hope of glory. The mystery, see, not some cryptic sort of thing. The mystery is secrets of God. Truths of God that are made known by divine revelation. Now, the truth of God that has been made known is that God has come down. God has explained himself. God has unzipped his heart, shown him to us in his Son. And this is the mystery of God. Now, listen, look, this is poetic. It is beautiful. What it says, not sure to hide the structure. It is very possible that we have two stanzas ahead of it with three lines. The first three, revealed, vindicated, beheld, showing the incarnate life of Christ, moving to proclaim, believe, taken up to his present life in glory. It's possible to look at that. It's also possible to see three little stanzas here, couplets, emphasizing the contrast between flesh and flesh and spirit, the one in instance, in angels, transformations, believed in the world, taken in glory. So, linguists have gone around and said, how's this better to put this together? I'll follow a little contrast of parallels and a little bit, but I may be wrong on that. But anyway, there's six interesting points here. Now let's begin. He who is revealed in the faith, not revealed in the flesh. This is a clear reference to our Savior's incarnation. Now, if you're reading another version, the Authorized King James Version, you're going to have it released magnificent, but it's got a lot of punch. God revealed in the flesh. Isn't that beautiful? It really is. But if you're reading the NIV Version, or you're reading, like here from the American Standard, it will say, he who is revealed. Now, we've got a textual problem. How in the world did this get here? And this should be the best way of reading it. Well, I'll just show you just real quickly
You forget this if you don't want to pay attention to it. But the word who is hos. The word God is theos. Now, when you're translating the Bible, a lot of times they had a reader who would read it. Just read the verses, and they had several students writing it down. One Bible, we didn't have Xerox machines and mass productions at that those days, so one guy reading and everybody writing it out. So you can imagine an easy error would come along, somebody didn't say, the reader say, ha, da 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 da, or they say, yeah, da da da. It sounds very close, doesn't it? Listen to it. So the possibility of an error wasn't that way. Now sometimes the possibility of errors in copying a translation. People don't have a hard time thinking that's possible. I would simply suggest you go home and you take a piece of paper and copy down the first chapter of the Gospel of John. You're going to see. You're going to flub up. All sincerity, doing the best job, you're going to flub up. I do it all the time. But anyway, you know how it's written. John, who is this Omicron and what we would call a C, it was S or S. And the thing, the shorthand of God, the Lord, is the Omicron with a teeny little line there. And then that's C. Now, if you're translating it, you don't see that teeny little line very carefully, you know why it is. Or, if you come on to it, well, you know, this is definitely talking about Christ. This is clarified. We put the little line in there so we'll explain it and know what's going on here. So that is the status of the text, and we're not really sure if it should be who or if it should be God. And there's all sorts of debate back and forth. Let me say to you, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if it's God or he who. Yeah. Clearly the divinity of Christ. So how is that? Notice. It was manifested. There is no differences of opinion on that. Now, to be manifested can only be true of God. Can't be true of men. So you're manifested? You had a life before, and now you're manifested? I don't think so. You know? Do you speak like that? Well, I was manifested, and I was born. I was born April 6, 1951. Jesus Christ never spoke like that except one time before a pagan governor, and he says, for this reason I was born into exposure, I came into the world on a mission. Nobody speaks like that. Could it be an angel? How could it be an angel was manifestable? Because the next verse is talking about angels. You heard the angels. Well, sure, I hope the angels see one another. That doesn't make sense. Could it be the devil? Vindicated? Justified? I don't think the devil is justified. So who really is not man? It's not angels. Who can it be? God. This manifests, which says he existed independent of the physical body. He did not need a physical body. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, John tells us, becomes flesh. He revealed to us the glory of the Father. So what we have here is the incarnation where Jesus Christ steps out of heaven and takes to himself humanity. He has wedded human nature to himself for that reason. That he might save us from our sins. Human beings are sinners. Human beings must pay the penalty of sin. And we shall either pay it as in eternal separation, suffering the hell away from God, or we shall pay it in our substitute, in a Savior. And God loved us enough to send a Savior, and that's part on him to do that. But he did that. He gave us a Savior. And I, for one, much rather have all of my sins paid in a substitute, wouldn't you? I would. You can have it if you'll trust in him. He will take your sins away. He will make you whole. He wedded himself to human nature for our salvation. And in wedding us, beloved, humanity has been taken up into the Godhead. We are not gods, but we have been enthroned with God. We are part of the family of God because of that. Furthermore, he's still a man in heaven too. So, he was revealed in the flesh. Now the couplet was vindicated in the spirit. Vindicated. That really means justified. Justified. How does Jesus justify? How was he justified? Did he need to be justified? Of course. Of course he did.
He came and he said, what is? I am the Son of God.
And I looked at you are. This I remember, you're the son of Joseph and Mary.
I've known you a long time.
You're the Son of God. He came to the Pharisees and he says, I have the right to forgive sin.
And you do.
You have the right to forgive sin.
Who can forgive sin but God?
By the way, when they put him on the cross, he's a curse. How can one who's the curse of God, for the Old Testament, hung on the cross is a curse, how can one who's the curse of God forgive sin?
Huh? How can that happen?
So who needs to be justified?
Who needs to be vindicated?
How is he vindicated?
Anybody know?
What?
Amen. We tell some good things.
The resurrection, he came out from the dead. It says, God accepts him. He vindicated his son. He justified his son. And how did he do it? It says, in spirit.
Wish I had time to go through that.
I don't think that refers to the Holy Spirit
way in resurrection, although it was, Romans 8.
I think in flesh, the context is to in spirit, which means in our Lord's humanity, he was incarnated, and in our Lord's spirit.
Great big sign. You see that? Stuck over here on the back. And everything
is faithful for his past. And
I'm going to move on. I'm out of time.
This is 12. We have two more covenants with the elders. Being the husband of one wife, managers of children, and of their own household, which simply means
pastors, just forget about Paul for that. He's engaged with the fallen.
Why? He enters into a new form of living. A new mode of existence. And beloved, if everyone was saved, also is in a new mode of living.
You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit.
In the spirit. Jesus came forth and resurrected body. The last Adam, the new man, and as God has given with him, came forth with him. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're forgiven. You're accepted. Because you're in one man who has been justified, been sanctified, and is glorified as well. That's how you're saved. That's how you're saved. You're accepted. You're forgiven. Guilt is gone, such as they release it from the rest. Why? Because you're in one who has been justified in God's eyes. Now that is amazing.
Wish I had some time to apply this and see. Hallelujah to the Lord.
It is amazing. It is amazing what it does for us. Declared righteous on the basis of the justification of Christ himself. You're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amazing. You're in heaven.
Okay.
Therefore, you can come to God and speak, and everything that is said, God hears. Amazing. Beheld by angels. Everything he did was in fear of the angels. Incarnations, the angels were there. At the baptism, the angels were there. At the temptations, they succored him. And soothed him. At Gethsemane, when he sweat drops of blood, the angels ministered to him. They set vigil at the tomb after he was buried. They came forth and proclaimed his resurrection. They proclaimed his ascension to the saints. So he was seen amongst the angels. That's reference to the humiliation. Now, in glory, he is proclaimed among the nations, proclaimed, preached to the nations. That did not happen till after resurrection. Remember, Jesus when he came only to the last sheep of the house of Israel. After resurrection, the word goes to the nations. By the way, it is preached. Preached. By the fierceness of preaching. God did not send me, Paul says, to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. not with wisdom of words,
unless the gospel be made of manifest.
So the preaching of the gospel is to those who perish, it's crazy, it's foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Preached on the nations, believed in the world. Now you wonder, how in the world would that be possible? A lot of man's nature. You want to stop and think about the gospel?
It's very offensive.
Extremely offensive. What does it tell you? Well, it tells you that none of your good works will make you right with him. It tells you that all your good works are filthy rags. It tells us that all that we do fall short of God's glory. It tells us that we are the children of the devil. It tells us that we're enemies of God. It tells us that we're blind by sin, enslaved by sin, and led in sin. That's what all it tells us, the gospel. How in the world then can anybody believe? Were it not for the grace of God. It is the good news of the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that pierces the hard heart, enables a person to say, I'm a sinner, and turn and flee to God for mercy, and believe in the world, finally taken up in glory. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is enthroned. The kingdom of God has come. He's sitting, putting all the enemies under the feet of Christ. And he hears in his own body every prayer that we have. Everyone is a sheep. He hears it. And he bears it all to God in glory. Well, what should we say? My time is up. What should we say in conclusion? Seems to me that the conduct of the saints must be based upon the Word of God, not upon our feelings. Bring our feelings in line with God's Word. Secondly, the church is to proclaim, and the church has a responsibility to model the truth. I can't sit up here and invent truth. Proclaim it and model it. Finally, faith is rooted in no one but Christ. Christ and Christ alone. There is no salvation given amongst men whereby we must be saved except in Christ. No other name. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the... Are you here before? Have you ever put your faith in Christ? What about your difficulties in life? The adjective says, are you trusting that difficulty to Christ? Believing Christ in every trial, pressure, and wrong. That's all we can do, beloved. We can do nothing but trust Christ, believe Christ, give ourselves an abandonment to Christ. And the Lord himself takes our cause, and he will work in us and through us to his own glory. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord, we offer to you a suffering Savior who's paid the penalty of sin, who will make you right with God, cleanse you, justify you, sanctify you, give you a home in heaven, and you know what? He will change your life all for the good. May God help you to believe in him. Let's pray for benediction. Father in heaven, we pass before you to thank you, God, that you have numbered us in the family of God. You call us a family, Lord. The Lord Jesus is our head, our brother. We are his members, his body. Give us the grace, Father, to love you in response, to love one another. And Father, we thank you, brother, with a amazing as it is, the perfect. The world often knows not the truth. You call upon us to demonstrate it, to live it, to expound it, and that in some strange way, through the preaching of the gospel, which human beings they finish, you are pleased to the foolishness of preaching, to win people to yourself. We pray for all who are here, Lord, they've never trusted in Christ, and they've never trusted in Christ, to ask you to cause them to look to the Lord, to trust him. We pray for us and all the needs, Lord, that we would
put our faith in Him. Trust every care. Trust every burden to His safety. Search His Word to give us strength. Share it with the saints that we might help one another, that we might find God in all and all in all that is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.